How I wish that there was some wonderful place called the Land of Beginning Again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. The poet who wrote those words expressed them as a forlorn dream, but I believe there is a place called the Land of Beginning Again. And by God's grace, I want to share it with you this morning from a message entitled Portrait of a Prodigal Daughter. Virtually every Bible printed in the past 30 years has a footnote or some marking on our text today to indicate that this passage is of questionable authenticity. For example, in the Bible that I use, it says just before John 7:53, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. Then why am I preaching on it this morning? Because we do not know why it is missing from some of these manuscripts. There are really two possibilities. Either this story was not in John's original gospel, and some ancient scribes liked the story and put it in, or it was in John's original gospel, and some ancient scribes didn't like it and took it out. Actually, I think the latter is more likely, for St. Augustine said in the 5th century that the story was removed to avoid scandal, because some interpreted it as taking a light view of the sin of adultery, which I trust we will see this morning is not really the case. We will probably never know for sure whether these 12 verses were in the original writing of the Gospel of John. But I believe that this is a true story. It is in character with Jesus Christ. It fits the context of John 7 and 8. And there are some tremendous spiritual lessons that we can learn from it as we give our attention to it. The setting for this story is found in chapter 7, where the 8-day Feast of Tabernacles is being celebrated in the city of Jerusalem, with Jesus standing up in the temple on the last great day of the feast and affirming with his great announcement that anyone who is spiritually thirsty may come to him and drink. And not only that, everyone who believes in him will have rivers of living water flow from him. The chief priests and the Pharisees are scandalized by this implicit claim to deity, and they decide to have Jesus arrested. But the soldiers sent to arrest him do nothing because they are awed at his words. Well, the feast is now over. And the last verse of chapter 7 says that each went to his own home. But the first words of chapter 8 share a contrast. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why? I think to pray. And I believe that John wants us to make a connection between the incredible way that Jesus handled this test that was laid before him and the night that he had spent in prayer just before. At dawn, the next morning, Jesus appears again in the temple. Though the feast is officially over, the pilgrims have not all left. Jerusalem is crowded, and soon a large group gathers to hear Jesus as he sits down and begins to teach them. Apparently, word is relayed to the religious leaders that Jesus is in the temple again, and the stage is set for a vicious interruption of his teaching ministry. It comes in the form of a cunning question as the religious leaders try to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. We hear a lot about the scribes, or teachers of the law, as they are called in this chapter, and the Pharisees. Just who were these people? Well, to kind of simplify the matter, the scribes were the ones who devised and interpreted the many legalistic requirements that they attached to the Mosaic law. And the Pharisees were the ones who scrupulously obeyed those requirements. They were both religious zealots. We might call them the militant fundamentalists of that day. It takes only a cursory glance at our text to see that they are operating here in this chapter in their typical mode of condemnation and judgment. First, judgment of the sinful woman, then, of course, judgment of Jesus. Their actions reveal some timeless principles that are evident in the lives of all judgmental people. First of all, the method of those who condemn is unmerciful. They bring before Jesus, and therefore before this whole crowd, a woman caught in adultery. There is no doubt about her guilt. They accuse her, she doesn't deny it, and even Jesus indicates that she has been sinful. This, however, does not prevent us from feeling some considerable pity for this woman. Her clothes are undoubtedly disheveled. There is shame written all over her face. They could have just brought the facts before Jesus, but they dragged the woman herself in front of the crowd. There is absolutely no desire to see her repent, no effort to rehabilitate her. She is simply viewed as a tool to get to their real target, who is Jesus. Those who judge and condemn others are almost always equally unmerciful. They gossip, they write anonymous letters, they distort the truth, they use people, and somehow they justify it all on the basis of the noble goals that they are trying to achieve. That goal may be to expose sin, or to preserve an institution, or to protect a cause. But the Bible indicates that it is never right to do wrong in order to do right. We note, secondly, that the message of those who condemn appears religious or pious. These men quote the scriptures. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. God indeed did call for the death penalty in such cases under the Mosaic law. Condemners are often technically correct. They carry their rule book with them, and they are often checking it twice. But they fail to consider the whole law. That is, that God takes into consideration motives as well as actions. And he takes into consideration the motives of the accuser as well as those of the accused. Condemners see only sin in other people's lives. They never see it in their own, and they almost always cover their nakedness with a very heavy coat of self-righteousness. If we're honest, I think most of us will have to admit that there's more than a little Pharisaism in us. The reason we enjoy pointing out the sins of others is that that exposure makes us feel relatively more righteous. But that is such a sham, for God's righteousness is not relative at all. It is absolute. James makes this point quite clearly in his epistle. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Anyone who speaks against the law or against his brother and judges him, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment upon it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" And none of this should be interpreted as meaning that it is not okay to call sin, sin, or to rebuke or discipline those under your authority who bring disrepute upon the cause of Christ. Rather, it speaks of heart attitude and motive. Thirdly, the motive of those who condemn is hypocritical. These religious leaders are interested in this woman only as a means to entrap Jesus. It says so, verse 5. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They have no concern for her, no concern for the law of God, no concern for truth. What is the nature of this trap? We see that what they are trying to do is to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. What is a dilemma? A dilemma is a form of argument designed to force one's adversary into a position from which he cannot extricate himself. The most famous dilemma of all times probably came from the philosopher, mathematician, lawyer named Protagoras in ancient Greece. This man was a master at arguing before juries. And a young aspiring lawyer named Eulathus came to him and asked if he would teach him how to do that. But he had no money for tuition. So they made an agreement. Protagoras would teach him all that he knew about the legal about arguing legal cases before a jury, and Eulathus wouldn't have to pay until he won his first case. Wouldn't have to pay for his tuition. Well, they finished the training, but Eulathus went and did something else and didn't start practicing law. So Protagoras got rather upset and finally took him to court to get him to pay the tuition that he owed. When the trial began, Protagoras presented his case with a crushing dilemma. It went this way. If Eulathus loses this case, then he must pay me by judgment of the court. If Eulathus wins this case, then he must pay me by terms of our agreement, since he will have won his first case. Eulathus must win or lose this case, therefore, Eulathus must pay me. Well, the poor guy was between a rock and a hard place, which is exactly what a dilemma is. Well, the scribes and Pharisees present Jesus with a similar dilemma. In its full form, it would go like this. If Jesus condones the woman's action and refuses the death penalty, he will be breaking the law of Moses. If he condemns the woman and approves the death penalty, he will be breaking the law of Rome, for adultery was not a capital crime in Rome. But he must either condone or condemn the woman. Therefore, he must either break the law of Moses or the law of Rome. These enemies of Jesus finally have him trapped. They have caught their prey, they think. But their cunning question is followed by an uncanny answer by Jesus. Logicians tell us that there are three ways to deal with a dilemma. The first thing you can do is grasp one of the horns and demonstrate that it is not true. Unfortunately, in this case, the religious leaders were correct. The law of Moses did require the death penalty, and the law of Rome forbade the death penalty. So that won't work. The second approach is to offer a counter dilemma. And interestingly, that's what Eulathus did. He had learned well from his mentor, Protagoras. So when it was his turn to argue before the jury, he said, if I win this case, I shall not have to pay Protagoras by the judgment of the court. If I lose this case, I will not have to pay Protagoras by terms of our agreement, for I will not have won my first case. I must either win or lose this case. Therefore, I do not have to pay Protagoras. Unfortunately, history does not record who got gored by the jury in that particular case. But Jesus employs the third approach in dealing with the dilemma offered to him. He escapes between the horns of the dilemma. That is, he refuses to accept the verdict that he must either condone or condemn the woman. He does neither. But we're a bit ahead of our story. For the first response that Jesus gave when presented with this dilemma was to kneel down and write on the ground with his finger. He must have done this for some minutes. For verse 7 tells us that the religious leaders kept hounding him with their argument. Perhaps sensing that Jesus has no answer, they're like a pack of wolves at the heels of a deer that is about to fall. What was Jesus writing? I found it fascinating to read the speculations of scholars. Some have said he was doodling. Others that he was stalling for time. Some suggest he was hiding his embarrassed face from the crowd. A better answer is that he was writing down the sins of the Pharisees. I think the key is that little phrase, with his finger. And the fact that John takes every opportunity he can throughout his gospel to establish the deity of Christ. Now, where am I going with that? Think back to the book of Exodus, chapter 31 and verse 18, which is the recording of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Listen to what it says. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. This is the only mention in the Bible of God writing anything. Well, not quite. For Moses broke those commandments in anger, rather those tablets. And we read that God wrote them again. Now, isn't it interesting that the only time in the Bible where Jesus writes anything, he writes with his finger, as God did, on the ground, as God did, and he did it twice, as God did. Notice verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I don't think it's any accident that John draws these parallels for us. I think it's a subtle way. It's really not even that subtle of screaming at us, this man is God. Well, what was he writing? I suggest to you that he was writing the same thing that God was writing. Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Two, you shall not make any graven image. Three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Four, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Five, honor your father and mother. Six, you shall not murder. Seven, you shall not commit adultery. I suggest to you that at that point, Jesus stopped. It says in John 8:7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. Then he stooped and continued writing. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not bear false witness. 10, you shall not covet. If I am correct, what would be the effect of what Jesus did on the people before him? The first effect, I think, would be to put this woman's sin in perspective. The sin of adultery is a heinous sin, but it is no worse than idolatry or lying or coveting. And by drawing attention to all of God's commandments, Jesus is really reiterating the same truth he spoke in Matthew 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But I think there's another expected effect besides just reminding the religious leaders that adultery is not the only sin God hates. I think that by stopping at the seventh commandment, as I suggest Jesus probably did, he would have drawn special attention to that particular sin in the lives of the very religious leaders standing before him. You mean to suggest, Pastor, that these Pharisees may have been guilty of adultery? I think that's quite within the realm of possibility, even probability. Have you noticed that this woman is brought alone before Jesus? Adultery happens to be a sin that one cannot commit alone. Where is the man? After all, the Mosaic law called for the execution of the man and the woman. Is it not possible that this woman was set up and that her partner in sin is one of these very accusers standing before Jesus? James Boyce believes that's the case and argues it cogently. For he says that while the law of Moses was very severe in respect to capital crime, it was also very careful to protect people against false accusations. To accuse someone of adultery, one could not just find compromising circumstances, but must catch the person in the very act. Obviously, by the nature of the case, that was a difficult thing to do. And so I suggest that one of these leaders may have seduced this woman while the others were standing at the keyhole so they could be witnesses to set her up and accuse Jesus. But if one of their number was guilty of the physical act, aren't they all guilty of it for participating in such a sham? Of course, we cannot be certain of these details, but we can be certain that when Jesus then spoke, it cut these people to the heart. For Jesus upholds the law, but demands due process. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. I do not believe that Jesus is implying that everyone who has ever sinned is exempted from the privilege or the responsibility of disciplining someone else, whether in the home or in the church. If that were the case, we couldn't even have a judicial system, for all of us have sinned. Rather, I believe that he is alluding to the law's requirement that witnesses of a capital crime initiate the punishment. That is, they must throw the first stone. It's like someone today who is a plaintiff in a capital case would have to throw the handle on the electric chair. That would keep a lot of people from making false accusations. And this is another reason why I believe the Pharisees were guilty of adultery themselves, for none of them is willing to initiate the punishment for the crime they have accused her of. The hypocrites slowly melt into the crowd, beginning with the eldest to the last man. Why the eldest first? Because they had more sense? Or because they had more sin? We don't know, But we do know that these evil men had come to hear the Lord condemn a poor woman, and instead they hear their own hearts condemning them. They had come to hear him lay down the stern law of Moses, but instead they are forced to listen to the still small voice of their own consciences. I can picture the scene in my mind's eye. Stones begin to thud on the ground. One old scribe leans over to a Pharisee and says, "I just remembered. My wife asked me to bring home a sack of bagels today. I think I better go." One by one, off they go through the crowd. And Jesus is left alone with the woman. I think you could have heard an olive seed drop. The third major scene in our story is what I've called a classic confrontation. The victor and the victim face one another. Jesus, now the victor over the ravenous religious wolves, turns to the unrighteous victim and says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I want you to note three simple facts here. Jesus does not condemn the woman, nor does he condone her. Rather, he corrects and challenges her. First, Jesus does not condemn her, even though he is the only one qualified to cast a stone at her. Why? Is adultery not sufficiently serious to deserve condemnation? Certainly it is. But it is no insurmountable obstacle to eternal life. No one is condemned just because of their sin. People are condemned because they refuse to accept God's remedy for their sin. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we read these verses. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Christ. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Look at it this way. If a man falls overboard from a ship and his mates throw him a life jacket and he pushes it away and drowns, it makes no sense to say that he drowned because he fell overboard. He drowned because he refused what could save him. The fact that Jesus tells her, "Neither do I condemn thee," convinces me that the woman has not refused the remedy for her sin, but that she has indeed, at that moment, trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. In fact, I think that's even indicated by her words. Remember what she says to Jesus when he asks her that question? "No one, sir." But the word "sir" is the exact same word as the word "Lord" in Greek. And I believe it should be translated that way here. "No one, Lord." She's acknowledging that he is more than a man. He is the Lord. But while Jesus does not condemn her, neither does he condone her. He clearly says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." He doesn't excuse her because she is a victim. He doesn't say, "What you did was okay as long as you were consenting adults." He does not excuse her because she grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, or because her hormones are out of balance, or because she came from a dysfunctional family, or because she had a sexual addiction. He says clearly, you have sinned. But he doesn't stop there either. He corrects and challenges her. Repent and change your course, Jesus tells the woman. Now I see great hope there, because Jesus never asks us to do what is impossible. And the fact that Jesus tells her to stop sinning is really the proof, in my estimation, that the woman had trusted Christ personally, because if he had told her to stop sinning before that, he would have been mocking her, like telling a drug addict, just say no. But once she has acknowledged his lordship, he is free to make a declaration of forgiveness and to challenge her to holy living. Now, I want us to look in conclusion at three principles that come out of this passage. The first is this: whether caught in the act or uncaught, whether in this sin or some other, every one of us stands guilty before a holy God and in desperate need of his forgiveness. As sinners, we must face the fact that the wages of sin is death, and that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, judgment. I suspect there have been some here this morning who have been uncomfortable since the reading of the scripture early in this service, because you have been guilty of sexual sin. If so, I suggest to you that God is speaking to you through this story and calling you to repent before you ruin your family and your children, your spouse, and your own life. On the other hand, you may not be guilty of sexual sin, but some other sin, perhaps lying or stealing or gossiping or judging. Whatever it is, Jesus offers you forgiveness, not condemnation. And he says to you, go now and leave your life of sin. But because God is a holy God, condemnation will be your ultimate reward if you refuse the forgiveness that he offers. Secondly, Galatians 6:1. Well, let me read the second one first. Dealing with sin in the lives of others demands gentleness and humility. For anyone can exercise the heady power to condemn. Only those touched by the Spirit of God are able to forgive. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. It was the pilgrim Governor Bradford who, while watching a criminal go to the gallows, spoke those famous words, there, but for the grace of God, go I. All of us have experienced the thrill of condemning someone. You know what I mean. There's a particular person who gets under your skin, and you hear a juicy tidbit about that person, and you get on the phone and condemn that person before everyone you know. Of course, you preface your gossip with those sanctified words. I thought you would want to pray for so and so because of such and such. What a thrill that is. But friends, I'll tell you something that surpasses that thrill immeasurably. And that's the thrill of being able to tell someone, I forgive you. The power to forgive is a divine power, but it's one that God is willing to share with us if we are willing to receive it. But you say, what if the guilty person is not a stranger? but is my own wife or husband or best friend? What if he or she doesn't deserve forgiveness? So what? Forgiveness is never deserved. Forgiveness is always an act of grace and mercy. Always. Thirdly, everyone has a future as well as a past when Jesus Christ enters his or her life. How I wish that there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. There is such a place. It's called the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus died in our place. Because of the cross, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And because of the power that is available through the cross, he can say to us, go now and leave your life of sin. Let's pray.